Are you a member of the Coronary Club? Have you joined yet? If not, let me give you the requirements of Coronary Club membership so you'll know what you have to do to qualify. Requirement number one, your job comes first. Treat family and family and personal considerations as non-priorities. Number two, avoid taking days off. Go to the office often on Saturdays, Sundays, and holidays. Number three, on regular working days, take your briefcase home at night. This will give you an opportunity to review all the troubles and worries of the day. Number four, never take all the vacation time to which you are entitled. Number five, never say no to a request or invitation. Number six, avoid eating restful, relaxing meals. Try to plan a meeting or conference for every meal. Number seven, do not waste time having fun. Avoid golf, bowling, gardening, or family outings just for sheer enjoyment. Number eight, never delegate responsibility to anyone else. Carry the whole load yourself. Number nine, if your job includes travel, work all day, then drive all night to reach your next appointment. Number 10, never worship, never meditate, never pray. However, if you must do those things, be sure to keep one eye on the clock. Are you a member of the Coronary Club? Does this sound like someone you know? Does it sound like you? Let's be honest. Many of us could map out a priority system on paper that would make the angels in heaven sing. Oh, sure. If I was mapping out a priority system for my life, I'd put God first, and I'd put my family second, and I'd put ministry third, and boy, somewhere down on the bottom of the rung, we'd find those necessary evils like work and like things and like entertainment, enjoyment. They would be down there if we could draw it on paper. Have you ever wished you could just stop the world, rearrange it the way you wanted it to be, and then kind of start it up again? Because for you, at this point in your life anyway, you've got such a chaotic schedule. Your priorities seem so confused that in your mind, what you want to do, and in your life, or in reality, what you actually do, are so totally, totally different that you're just frustrated all the time. The Word of God makes it clear that the glory of God compels us to make Him our number one priority. And yet, as I talk to you, and as you talk to me, as we meet during the week and discuss things, you know what the number one topic of discussion tends to end up coming around to sooner or later? You might say prayer. Well, that would be a good one. Or spiritual gifts, or family, or ministry. No, inevitably, in most of my dealings, conversation with people over areas in their life, it comes down to schedule, priority, time. Things are out of control. And we find that just pervasive. How in the world can we get God back in the place He's going needs to be in our lives and get everything else organized? Well, this morning, as we continue our series on worship, we're going to look at the glory of God. And the glory of God compels us to put Him first. And as we begin to understand the glory of God, it will transform our priorities. It will transform the way we live. What in the world is glory? This morning we're going to do a little word study together. So y'all, hope you have your Bibles. Hope you have an outline in front of you. There's some in the bulletin. I hope you have a pencil because we're going to work together this morning. If you came here to relax and let me do all the work, that's not going to work this morning. You're going to participate this morning. Oh, not verbally, but you're going to have to think with me because this morning we're going to do a little word study on the word glory. We've got to find out what it means. I've done some work in advance to help you. The Hebrew word for glory, for anybody who's interested, is kaved. What in the world does kaved mean? Okay, let's look at the definitions together. The basic meaning of the word kaved in the Old Testament, the word we get our word glory from, comes from the root meaning of heavy. Heavy. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, there was a man named Eli. In fact, we talked a little bit about the story last week. He was the priest at the time when the ark was captured. And when he got the news that the ark was captured, he fell over backwards. He got so upset, he just tipped over in his seat. And the text says, Eli fell off his seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Now, the term heavy is the same word that we translate glory all through the Old Testament. The guy was big. He was fat. He was heavy. And when he tipped over and landed on the back of his head, his neck couldn't take the weight of his body. Heavy. Well, as we move through our definitions, here's another example. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 2, Abraham is said to be... Now, Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Now, the word rich there in the English is the Hebrew word for glory. What does it mean? The guy was heavy with livestock, with gold and silver. You picture a guy with pockets full of gold. You know, what would that do to you? It would weigh you down. Heavy, right? So we're starting to get the idea that the term glory means to be heavy, to have a lot of weight, to carry a lot of importance. Now, somebody who was rich, are they important? In some senses of the word, they are. They control the destinies of all the people that work for them. They control the economic development in the area. In some sense of the word, a guy who's got a lot of money has some value or some importance. We look a little bit further. We see the term beginning to take on the concept of important or honorable in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Let me move this up. 2 Samuel chapter 23, we read about David's elite fighting force, the military guard, and he had 30 men that were his elite fighters. Look what it says about Abishai. And Abishai was the chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them. And he had a name as well. Had a reputation, is what the text is saying. And he was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. The word honored there is the word important, the word glory. You see, this guy was such a good fighter that one time he went into battle and he personally killed 300 people. And everybody said, step back. This guy is heavy. He's Rambo. And what did they do? They put him in charge. They made him their commander. You see, he had something. He had a weight. He had an importance. He had a skill in battle. And so he became the commander of the big troops. And then finally, we see the word again in Exodus 20:12. Let me turn it a little bit this direction. Most of our young people sit on this side. Honor your father and mother. How do you honor your father and mother? Well, you make them heavy, right? Bring them cookies, cakes, brownies. No, that's not what it's saying. Here we have the same concept again of honor or importance. That's the same word for glory. Glorify your father and mother. Your father and mother have value. Why do they have value? They brought you into the world. They're your providers. They're your caretakers. They give you the food on your table, the clothes that you wear. They put the roof over your head. They are valuable. Treat them that way. Treat them as if they're important. You see how the word, the meaning that the term glory takes on? The term glory means to be important, significant, a priority, because you possess a large quantity of something that's valuable. If I were to say, Bill Turek is glorious, what I would be saying is he has a large quantity of something that's important. What's a modern day example? Say former President Reagan walked in the room. What would happen? Boy, all of our hearts would flutter. You know, our pulses would race. And even though many of us may be disagreeing with the way he ran the country for 8 years, you may not have liked his politics, or you may have loved him. There's something about former President Reagan that's important. He's got a large quantity of something that's different than you and I. His importance, he was the president of the greatest nation on the face of the earth. He had all the power to make major decisions of life and death for many, many people. His policies shaped this country in one way or another. The guy had a large quantity of something of importance. And so therefore, we say, hail to the chief, or honor to the former President Reagan. And our hearts flutter, and we think, boy, wouldn't it be great to be able to shake his hand? He's got a large quantity of something that we consider valuable. In order to illustrate how this works with God, I need to place something in your hand. If I could have the ushers come forward and help me out here, I want to put something in your hand that will visually help you begin to grasp the weight, the importance, the significance of who God is. So let's get these passed out here as quickly as we can. Give you something to remember. Just take one. This will all make sense in just a minute. Take one and hold it in the palm of your hand. No, for those of you in the back, it's not alive. It sounds like it is, but it's not. This is the first time you've ever had the privilege of taking something out of the plate, isn't it? Usually you're putting something into the plate. Anybody takes two, Mark, slap their hand. It'll ruin the whole illustration. This is a slower process than I thought it was going to be. How are we coming? Everybody that's got a BB, hold it up. We're getting close. Don't drop it now. These things are not good on our vacuum cleaner. Okay, we've made the back rows. Oops. That really was unintentional. We counted all of these. Okay, hold a BB in your hand. Watch me trip and break my neck on those. That BB, the mass of that BB is 0.35 grams. Okay? Our trusted physicist, Larry Friesa, did all this work for me, so we'd be accurate. This little BB is 0.35 grams. It would take 100 of these BBs to make an ounce. Okay? There was 300 in this jar, so you could see how many would make 3 ounces. Now, think about the BB in comparison to you. Its value or its weight in comparison to you. It's pretty insignificant, right? We bought 700 of these for $1.50. You know, compared to you, what value is that? All those that are on the floor, you guys didn't get upset about that at all. It's no big deal. Now let's put God in perspective here. The universe, that's all that's out there inside of God. The universe itself is made up of a bunch of galaxies. The Milky Way is the galaxy that we live in. When you walk outside and you look up into the sky, all the stars that you see in the sky, that's one galaxy. That's the Milky Way. Okay? Now, if this BB represented our galaxy, this BB was the Milky Way. If that was all the mass of the Milky Way, this BB would contain within it somewhere in the neighborhood of 100,000 million stars in this BB. Okay? So when you walked out at night and you looked up in the sky, everything you saw is now contained in this BB. How many BBs would it take to equal the universe? In other words, how many galaxies like this would it take to equal the whole universe? Well, my trusted physicist worked on that this week, and he figured it out. And if we were to stand, if I was to stand right here and spread BBs out for a quarter of a mile from this point, north, south, east, and west, and make a cube, and then stack those BBs a half a mile high. Okay, so we've got a half a mile wide by a half a mile wide by a half a mile high. Stack all those BBs together. That would equal the universe. And you are in one of these BBs. Okay? Not only are you in one of these BBs, this BB contains 100,000 million stars. And you are on one of the planets that's circling one of those stars. Not only are you on one of the planets that's circling one of those 100,000 million stars, but you are also one of approximately 5 billion people that live on that planet. Put the BB in the palm of your hand. If that BB represented the whole universe, all of those little BBs that are a mile or a half a mile high and a mile by or half mile by half mile cube, that's the palm of God's hand, and that's the universe in it. Now, if God's hand can hold all of the universe, think about how much more weighty He is than you and me. Think about the difference between God and me. Is there any comparison? You see, when I look at the BB, I think, boy, that's nothing. What do you think God thinks when He looks at us? In relationship to weight, in relationship to importance, in relationship to size, boy, we are awful, awful insignificant. It seems funny that we would even be having this discussion about whether God would be the ultimate priority in our lives. It would seem funny that we would even have to stop and define what glory means. Because God's presence And God's power and God's bigness should be so overwhelming to us that we can't even begin to comprehend how insignificant so many of those secondary priorities in our life that seem to push God into the background over and over again, how insignificant they are. Well, where does God's glory come from? Y'all can put the baby in your pocket. Where does God's glory come from? Two sources. The first one is, God's glory comes from what He is, His nature. I want us to look at Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 33, verse 18. In Exodus 33:18, Moses is up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he's bringing the children of Israel, or the nation of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. And on Mount Sinai, he has a chance to have a conversation with God. That's when God gives him the Ten Commandments, remember? And he takes them down, and when he gets down to the bottom, all the people are involved in immorality and worshiping the golden calf, and he throws them down and breaks them, and then he goes back up on the mountain to talk to God again. Well, he's been in a conversation for about 40 days with God. He and God are having this conversation. And in verse 18 of chapter 33, then Moses says, I pray thee, show me thy glory. Moses says, I want to see your glory or your importance. In fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates this, show me the real you. Moses says, I've seen all the manifestations. There had been smoke on the mountain. There had been lightning and thunder. He'd seen all that. And now he says, I want to see you. Show me the real you. Look what God says in verse 19. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Basically, and we don't need to get into the theology of what Moses did and didn't see, because that's not our purpose this morning. But the point that God was trying to make was, I will show you part of me. I want you to see part of me. I'll let you in on who I am. Now look what he shows him. Look down at verse 5 of chapter 34. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed. Okay, God's passing in front of him, and then God starts to talk. And this is the key. This is what God wants Moses to see. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow low to the earth and worship. Look what God shows Moses. You want to see the real me? What am I? Compassion, loving kindness, patience, all of the attributes of God. But he doesn't just show him the what we would call the mellow attributes. He also says, I'm just. I visit the iniquities of the fathers on generations to come. I don't let the guilty go unpunished. If you want to know what the real me is, I'm all of the attributes or the characteristics that are good, that are right, that are perfect. That's what I am by very nature. You see, God, in and of Himself, is the perfect, perfect picture of love. He's the perfect picture of mercy. He's the perfect picture of grace, of compassion, of loving kindness. He's also the perfect picture of judgment, of justice, of righteousness. Anything that you can think of that's good or valuable, you know where it came from? It came from God. He's the source of all good things. Now, it wasn't that God one day was born and then over a period of time he evolved and he failed a little bit and then he got better and then he tried some more and messed up a little bit more and then he got better and finally he perfected the art of being God. That's not the way it happened. You see, the name God, the name that the Bible translates Lord in there, if you go back a few chapters earlier in the book of Exodus, when Moses said, God, show me your name, or tell me who you really are, what did he say? He said, I am who I am. And the name Lord, or Yahweh in the Hebrew, means I am. And that's significant. It's not, I will be. It's not, I might be. It's not, I should be. It's everything that there is, that's me. Everything that's good, that's who I am. Sum it all up, I am. Say what you want to, I am. See, God is important because of His nature, because of who He is. Anything that you can think of that's important or good, that's God. But not only is God glorious because of what He is, He's also glorious because of what He has done. In Psalm 19:1, turn over to Psalm 19:1. This is a passage we ought to have indelibly planted in our mind and in our memory. Psalm 19:1. We're talking about what God has done now. Psalm 19:1 says, in verse 1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. What are we talking about here? We're talking about creation. And heavens are pictured as shouting, look at me! Look at me! If you want to see how great God is and how powerful He is, look at me! He made me. You see, the first thing that God's done to show His glory is He made the world. He made creation. You know what's interesting? And I had never thought about it until this week. But we have no record whatsoever in Scripture that there is any other world or civilization or creature or anything on another planet someplace else in this universe. The Bible gives us no indication whatsoever that there may be another Earth three galaxies over that God's doing anything in. Any supposition to think that that might be the case would be totally, totally without merit. What does that say? That says God created this whole thing. The billions times billions of stars, the galaxies, the worlds, created them all to tell us one thing. He's a big deal. And lest we ever begin to think that we, as human beings, are smart, lest we ever begin to think that our research and our development is great, lest we ever begin to think that we are something significant, look up at the heavens, and the heavens are shouting at us. Can you imagine God going through all the trouble to put planets and stars and galaxies out there that are so far away that we've just now, 2,000 years into development of technology or less, we've just now begun to even begin to discover how great His creation is. We're just now finding out. And from the very beginning of time, He put it all together so that when we did develop the technology to begin to look at other worlds, we would hear Him. What a great God. How important. Not only does he show us what he's done in creation, but also in salvation. Turn to John chapter 1. This is where it really begins to get personal. Lest you begin to feel very insignificant, and in relationship to God's glory, we are. In John chapter 1, we see one other thing that God has done to reveal his glory, and that is in salvation. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh." Now, who's the Word? The Word is Jesus Christ. The Word is Jesus Christ, who existed as God before he came to earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So God picked up his residence, and he moved it from way, way, way out there, on the outside of creation, on the outside of this huge thing that he put together. He picked it up, and he moved it to planet Earth to dwell among us. And we beheld his glory, his importance, his priority. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is the one of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Yes, from all eternity, verse 1 says. "For of his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." God came to earth to explain himself to us. In verse 12, John writes, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You see, God came from outside of this huge universe that he created. He came inside. He presented himself to us in the form of Jesus Christ. Then he died on a cross to take away the penalty for our sins, to give us the opportunity to know God personally. Think about that. The God who doesn't need us entered into history to bring us into a relationship with himself. Throughout the scriptures, the two acts, the acts of creation, of God putting together the world, and then the act of salvation, God entering into the world to do something for us, picture his glory, his importance, his weight. You see, God's glory is like wet to water. He can't get rid of it. It's just who he is. Man, on the other hand, our glory is just described. We find something in this world that we can attach a value to, and then we get somebody that's got a whole bunch of that, and they get heavy with it, and then they are pictured as being glorious. Well, God's glory, he's important all the time. He's got all the attributes. He's got all the goodness. He's got all the power. He's got all the strength. And he's also shown mercy and grace on us by entering into history to save us. So by our standards, somebody with lots of money is glorious. They're honorable. They have a lot of weight because we value money. In our society, somebody with a lot of prestige, a big important job, we say they're honorable. They've got a lot of prestige. To somebody who's got a lot of athletic ability, to us, they're honorable. We put them up in the limelight. Movie stars, because they've got a lot of talent. We set them up. God's not even on that scale. Think about it this way again. Let's go back to the illustration of President Reagan. Take President Reagan and take away the 8 years that he spent in the White House. Take away his California ranch. Take away Bonzo. Get rid of him altogether. Take away all of that. Take away his good looks and put him in a tenement down in East Austin. And you and I wouldn't give him the time of day. We'd walk by and he'd just be like a face in the crowd. Right? But because he's got a lot of the things that the world says are important, then we honor him. Can you think of any person in the whole world that's nicer than Rich Tuttle? I mean, he is good all the way through. And yet when Rich walks in the room, we're glad to see him. We shake his hand. We, you know, hug him. This is great. It's great to have Rich here. But if President Reagan walked in the room, that's the way man evaluates glory and honor. But God's totally different. He's on a totally different level, totally different standard. This truth ought to be liberating to us. Because when you weigh God's glory, His importance, His priority, in relationship to the things that we think are important, that we push up, boy, there's no comparison. We ought to be able to easily put away the things in this world that call us to give our lives to them, that call us to gain significance through having things, through having position, through having fun. We can put that away because that's so insignificant in comparison to following God, who is the ultimate priority in living our lives for Him. For those of you who have been in the rat race and trying so hard to gain some value from this world, to gain some measure of worth, of glory, by living up to a standard set by man, put that away. Put that away. Because when you look at God's glory and Him being the priority up here, anything that you could get down here is just insignificant. God's glory will transform our lives in worship. Let's look at how we glorify God for just a moment in closing. In Psalm chapter 29, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist writes, "Ascribe to the Lord glory and honor. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name." How can we ascribe glory to God? How can we glorify God? I've already told you that God's got everything already that makes Him glorious, and He doesn't need any more for us. It'd be like ascribe to the Lord strength. Well, how are we going to make God stronger? We can't make God stronger. Are we all going to become a billion little cells in God's bicep and help beef it up so He can be stronger? No, that's not the case. In the same way, we can't make God any more glorious than He is. So what is the psalmist talking about? How do we glorify God? Well, we glorify God when we make His glory known to other people. When we raise God's worth in the eyes of everybody around us, that's when God becomes more glorious. Not more glorious in Himself, but more glorious in our world. So when you and I elevate God's view, or the way God is viewed by the people around us, we're bringing glory to God. So I would ask you, does my life make God look better? Do the people who are around me have a higher appreciation for God because they know who we are? If they don't, we're not bringing glory to God. Let me give you a few specific things you can think about. In the area of a transformed life, how do we glorify God by a transformed life? There are three checks here, three checks and balances that will tell you if your priorities are on glorifying God. The first one is pretty intangible, but you know what it is, and I know what it is, and that's our thought life. What do we think about? What's the thing that gets us out of bed in the morning, that keeps us from going to sleep at night? What is that thing that really charges you up? Is it ever God? Do you ever wake up in the morning thinking about how great God is? You see, that thought that captures us in the quiet moments when nothing else is going on, that's a priority to us. Now, it may be a fantasy that's so far off that we'll never live it out, but it's still a priority to us. And you'd be surprised how much that fantasy shapes the way you live. The second area is your calendar. This is very quantifiable. Pull out your calendar and lay it open and look at how much time is marked for God. Most of us don't even bother to write it in. We don't even bother to write it in. We don't even bother to try to set aside some time to spend with God. And yet, what do we have to give if it isn't the time? If it isn't our thoughts? And finally, area number three, which is probably as convicting as any of the other two, that is the area of our checkbook. Pull out your checkbook and go through it and add up all the things that you've spent, all the things you spent money on this year that you didn't need. All the things you spent money on that you didn't need. Not any of them are bad, but you didn't need them. Add up all the times you went to Mr. Gaddy's. Add up all the extra clothing that you bought that you didn't need. Add up all the hobby equipment that you didn't need. None of this is bad, but just add it up. Add them up. Maybe a house payment that's a couple hundred dollars a month more than what you need. A vacation that you took. Just add all that up and put that in a category over here. And then take all the money that you've given to something that relates to God, whether it's missions, whether it's to a church, whether it's to a relief agency, whether it's to the poor, add all that up and put it in a category over here and compare it. Most of us don't even need to do that, and we can tell right now. Now, I'm not talking about basic needs. I'm not talking about the roof over your head and clothes on your back and a vehicle to get you here and there. I'm talking about the extra things. The things that we spend money on to enjoy. I had lunch with a guy on Thursday that suffered very much in this recent crash in the real estate market around here, and he told me that he lost $6 million in the last 2 years, $1.5 million in cash. And he broke open his piggy bank the other day, and they had $240 in pennies and nickels and dimes. And their family lived on that for a whole week. And, you know, kind of in a offhanded way, he said, you know, I used to go out and spend $240 on dinner. And now, $240 to survive for a week. You see, he's at a point now where all of a sudden things changed and priorities appear totally different. Now, am I saying there's something wrong with spending $240 on dinner? I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying in comparison to the things that we take as being priorities, if God is a priority, does my thought life, does my calendar, and does my checkbook reflect that he's a priority? You see, when you and I begin to live lifestyles in obedience to God, that in the way we think and in the way that we spend our time and in the way that we spend our money, when that begins to reflect that God is our number one priority, we will glorify God.